This morning, what I'd like to do first is pray, because I have a lot to cover, a short time to cover it, and I don't trust in my own strength, so I want to rely upon the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp, Lord God, before us, that we can be led and guided and directed by you in this world that's full of darkness. So, Lord, this morning I pray for myself that you would help me to communicate clearly what you've put in my heart. And I pray, Lord God, that you would make all of us ready to hear, that we would, our hearts would be the good soil, Lord God, that your word would yield its fruit. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of the teaching today is Holding Fast. We're going to get to the reason why I'm calling it that this morning, but what I'm going to attempt to do this morning is I'm going to attempt, and I say that seriously, because I'm going to attempt to tie together the two series that we've been going through, the Matthew series and the Hebrew series. Now, I'm not trying to attempt to summarize all 160 lessons, because that's how many it is so far. I'm just going to try to tie the last several together, okay? Because I believe that there's some similarities. I see some parallels that are going on, and I'm going to try to point those out, and then I'm going to try to see, give and relay what I believe is a word really of exhortation to the body of Christ. And possibly as the Hebrew Christians were receiving a word of warning. And so this morning I'm going to try to communicate that, and I'll let you guys be the judges if I even get close to hitting the mark. So like I said, I've titled the teaching Holding Fast. We're going to get to why I titled it that in a little bit. But what I want to do is I want to go back to Matthew 9. We have been in Matthew 9. We're studying verses 14 through 17. So if you'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, verse 14 through 17. And I'm just going to kind of summarize what we've been learning for the last several lessons. I'm going to read this and then we'll talk about it a little bit. It says, "Then the disciples of John came to him," to Jesus, "saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed, but the new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Okay, so the scenario here is that the disciples of John the Baptist come to Jesus. The disciples had been practicing a practice that was not commanded in the Bible. They were practicing what, like the Pharisees did, where they added laws to their lives to try to practice more holiness and more righteousness. It was not commanded by God. So they were fasting twice a week. According to the Old Testament command, there was only one day of fast per year. But the Pharisees, in their attempt to be more holy and more righteous, fasted on Mondays and Thursdays every week. John the Baptist's disciples were participating in that same practice in an attempt to be holy. They come to Jesus because they see something completely different in him and his disciples. And they're puzzled by this. And as we're learning, as Tim has been teaching us, that Jesus gives, he answers their question with a question, which today, as it's been pointed out, we would consider rude. But in that culture at that time, it was common for a rabbi to answer a question with a question. And his answer was, do the wedding guests mourn? And the answer is no, they don't mourn. And the point that Jesus was making is that he is the bridegroom. He's come. There's a wedding that's going to take place. The king has entered the earth. The kingdom of God has come. He's coming to bring a new covenant, something completely, totally new. And they didn't quite get that. And so he's telling them, he uses the picture of the imagery of the wedding. The disciples, his disciples were the groomsmen. They were celebrating. It was a time to celebrate the arrival of the groom, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who's issuing in the kingdom of God and going to establish the new covenant. So it's a time of celebration, not a time of fasting and mourning. And so then he also gives them the imagery of the cloth, which is a new piece of cloth being put on an old piece of clothing. The clothing, the imagery here is that it's worn out. And we don't put new, unshrunk cloth on an old garment. The new cloth will shrink and tear. And he's trying to give them the imagery. He also used the wineskin imagery, where you put new wine in new wineskins because new wine is alive. It expands, it grows, and old wineskins are stiff and rigid. And if the wine inside would grow, it would expand, it would burst and destroy, and the wine would be lost. So new wine goes in new wineskins. What he's talking about here is their old forms they were holding on to, old forms of holiness and expression of holiness and worship to God. And he's trying to give them the understanding that it's time to let go and to embrace the new. And remember what Tim, he asked the question, how new is the new covenant? Really new. It's a very new, totally new way to approach God. And so he's trying to communicate this to the disciples of John. But the temptation is that they're kind of torn between the old and the new. It's hard, as Tim pointed out, and we understand this, we become emotionally attached to forms that, from them, it was something that they had grown up with all their life. And we can become emotionally attached to those things, but what Jesus was telling them to do was to let go of the old and to hold on to and embrace the new that he was revealing. Okay? So that's kind of the scenario of what's going on in Matthew and where we're at, where we're learning that Jesus is introducing something radically new, a new way to approach God, a new way to worship God in the sense that it's going to be in the new covenant through him. Now let's go over to Hebrews. And we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 3. It's where we've been. And as I said, the Matthew series we started in November of 2009. And the Hebrews series was started in July of 2013. So these are 122 sessions or sermons and 38 sermons so far. So we are slowly progressing here. But right at the point where we're at, it's a convergence as far as I see. Where, again, the Hebrews now are in a situation where this, let me just kind of paint the scenario again. And Tim is very faithful to rehearse over and over and over again the scenario and the what's going on with the Hebrew Christians. But this is letter was written about 60 AD, somewhere in that range. The temple is still standing. The Jewish Christians are struggling because they've been told that they don't need to worship in the temple any longer. They've been told that they are now the temple. And they are struggling. They are being tempted. They are under a lot of pressure. There's a lot of persecution that has gone on. Many of them have lost, because of their faith in Christ and profession of belief in Christ, have lost their jobs. Many have lost their homes, their possessions. And they have been excommunicated from the holy places. They're, Ananias forbid them to join in the ceremonies and so forth because of their confession and profession of embracing Christ. And so this letter is being written to encourage those believers to continue to hold on to Jesus, to continue to hold on to their faith, and to continue to walk in those things, and realizing that God is finished with these old forms. And so again, we see a struggle here of Christians that are being tempted to go back to the old forms and being encouraged to hold on to the new. And so what I'm going to try to do today is to kind of dig into this a little bit and kind of take from this what I believe is a message for us today as Christians in this current society. Now, in chapter 3, where we are, we're reading from 6 through 11, and it's a warning. But I want to read starting at the beginning of chapter 3 to kind of get the context here of where we left off. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in God, in all God's house. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that we were spoken, things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So here, they're told that they are, and this is something Tim brought out and made a big, very clear point here, is that this is a radical concept for them to be told they are now God's house. Because all their life, for all their history, and you know, we're talking 25 years of history, there was the house of God. There was first the tabernacle, the tent, the temporary movable tent, which was the place of worship. And then with David and Solomon, there was the building of the temple. And that was a structure that was there, a fixed structure that was there. And that was where they worshiped for many, many, many years. And now they're being told that God is done with that. He's finished. That type, that shadow, it was a foreshadow of the one to come. And you don't want to embrace the shadow when you have the substance. And so they're struggling because they're being persecuted and they're experiencing tremendous pressure in their lives. And the temptation is to go back to a place of comfort, a place of ease, and a place to make their lives more comfortable because of the fact that there's so much pressure going on. And there's a verse here that I believe is the key that kind of carries forward throughout Hebrews, which we'll get there eventually. But there's a verse here and a statement that they're told to do, and it's in verse 6. And this is kind of where I want to focus, and this is where we get the title of our teaching today. It says in verse 6, "But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house." Okay, now right there, he's making a statement. We are the house of God. But he conditions that upon this next statement. He says, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And the idea of holding fast here is literally that it's translated, the word is used, there are multiple words that are used, but the concept is generally the same thing. It's either where you're fixing your gaze, your focus intently on one thing, and it's your attention is undivided, or you're holding your position. You're unmoved. You're not moved off of where you're standing. So they're being told, you are the house of God if you hold on to your position. You don't get moved off of what you're holding on to, which is the Word of God, which is what they've been holding on to, the truth of Jesus, who he is. He is now, as it goes on to talk about in Hebrews, he's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. Later he goes on to how he's greater than any high priest. He is the ultimate high priest, the final high priest. And so, but they're told to hold on. And this intent, laser focus is meant for us also to receive this word, that we are, as we live in this society today, to do the very same thing. We are to focus our eyes on Jesus. We are to focus on the Word of God and what he says. And we are to hold fast in standing in our faith in what the Word of God says. Because there are many pressures to move us off of believing and holding to the Word of God. Is that true in this world? Yes, especially in this country. I'm going to get into that a little bit more, but I want to kind of point out some of these other verses in Hebrews where this idea of holding fast is again reiterated over by Paul. Because Tim's bold enough to say he believes Paul wrote the letter. I'm not sure if I have that same boldness, but I'm going to refer to him as the author of Hebrews. If you turn to Hebrews 4:14, this same idea of holding fast is again brought to the believers. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So they're told to hold fast their confession. What is their confession? That Christ is the Lord. That Christ is Messiah. That he is the answer. He's the one that has been prophesied to come. He is the Savior. And they're holding fast that confession. If you turn to Hebrews 6:18, I'm just going to pick it up in verse 18. It's so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to what? Hold fast to the hope set before us. So again, this is their being encouraged the way to not waver. Now remember, in the beginning, the first warning back in chapter 2 was that they were at risk of drifting. Okay, now in the imagery that was used there was a boat that's anchored and it's slipping anchor. So it's starting to drift. And the danger of a boat drifting is that it will run into the rocks and it will be destroyed. The anchoring is what is necessary to anchor their hearts. So they were at risk of drifting and they need to hold fast. They need to not drift off of what they were believing, what they were taught, and what they were told, and what they had embraced. So let's go to Hebrews 10. And we're going to be in verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we're told to hold fast, and they were encouraged to continue to hold on to their confession, to hold on to their hope that was set before them, and to hold fast, to not be moved off the position that they had been put in. I want to tie in one more scripture to this, and it's in Philippians. And it's Philippians 2:16. There are many scriptures in the Bible that tell us to hold fast. And here's where in Philippians the church is told, starting at verse 14, "Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." So they're encouraged to be holding fast. In the gospel, several places in scripture, it's said that a man is to hold fast to his wife. Well, what is it talking about? It's talking about clinging to your wife. Stay in position. Don't leave your wife. And in Luke 8:15, the sower of the seed is talking about the seed that fell on the good soil. It will produce fruit, and it says 30, 60, and 100-fold if he holds fast to the word. And in Revelation, Jesus, to several of the churches, encourages them to hold fast. He says, hold fast what you have. So we've been given, as believers, the truth, and we're called to hold fast. And there are many, many, many pressures that are on believers to not hold fast. Now, when it says to hold fast to the word of God, one, you know, we know this, but I'm just going to reiterate it. The word of God is called and is like a plumb line. Does everybody know what a plumb line is? Let me show you something here. If I take a string and I put a weight on the end and I hang it with a weight on the end, the string hangs straight. It's very straight. That's a plumb line. They use plumb lines to build walls. You hold the line, you tell if your wall is straight. A building that is built with a plumb line will be a very well-built building. The Word of God is our plumb line. It is how we order our lives. That if our lives, if there's something in our lives that is askew, that doesn't match up to the Word of God, then we need to change it, to bring it into line with God's Word. So God's Word is that plumb line. And, you know, we as humans, we need an objective standard to live by. Objective meaning, it doesn't change. Objective meaning, it's not changeable. And, you know, I've had many discussions with people today who want to embrace this no absolutes. Everything is fluid. There's nothing that's really, you know, absolute anymore. I was having a discussion with a young man about this, and he was saying, there are no absolutes. How do we know 1 plus 1 equals 2? How come, you know, it can't make, you know, add up to 3 or 5? But when that young man receives his paycheck, you can bet he wants to be sure that 40 hours of work doesn't equal $1. So the objectiveness is, we want to use it when it comes to our moral lives, but when it comes to your paycheck, you want there to be an objective standard, right? When you go to the grocery store and you buy a pound of apples and it's $1, and you go and you put it on the scale for $1 a pound, and the scale says it weighs 10,000 pounds, are you going to want to pay $10,000 for apples? No. Why? Because we use objective measures to order our lives. God has given us His Word. His Word is an objective standard by which we are to live our lives. And as Christians today, there is a lot of pressure for Christians to move away from the Word of God. Many pressures. And in our society today, if we were to look at the kingdom of God, and we were to look at the influence of the Christian message today in the United States of America, the influence seems to be diminishing. And what we see in other parts of the world, we have a representative from India. The gospel is growing in India and in China. The gospel is growing in China. In Africa, the gospel is growing. But what we're in the middle of as believers here in this country is a retraction. And it's hard to live here. It's hard to see it. And we're tempted, I believe, as believers to move off of that. And I'm going to get into that in a minute. But so this is kind of what I believe the Lord is saying to us. Hold fast. Don't be moved off of the Word of God. Don't be moved by the pressures of society to cave in. But let's hold fast our confession, our hope, and let's hold fast to the Word of God. So let's go back to Matthew, and I want to see if there are some things that we can apply to our lives when we're talking about Matthew and the disciples of John who were holding on to these old forms of religion, and now they're being asked to let go of that and hold on to the new that Jesus is revealing to them. Let's look at here. Now, again, the disciples of John are fasting twice a day. Was that a requirement? No. So here's one area that we can do as Christians. Is it possible that we as Christians can put laws and requirements on ourselves that is not from God? And then we carry this heavy burden of trying to obey our own law and not God's word. Also, when we do that, and there's an issue here that can come in, when we create laws unto ourselves to try to help us be more holy, we can then in turn go and impose those on others. And in pride, demand, why aren't you as good as me? And that's the sin of the Pharisees, that they were looking down their noses at other people, meaning they were looking condescending at other people, saying we're more holy. So as Christians, the temptation may be to add things to our lives that appears holy, but isn't commanded. So let's be careful to not take on. Remember, Tim has taught us well. There are things that we are to hold on to that are called the essentials. And we must hold to those. The gospel. That Christ is the Messiah. That He came. That He died. That He was crucified. That He rose from the dead. He was born of a virgin. These are the essentials of the gospel. But there are other things in our lives as Christians that are not essentials. And we need to be willing to let go of things that are not from the Lord that we need to hold on to, and hold on to the things that we know that are the essential things. Okay, so that was just one of the things that I kind of grabbed out of this Matthew area here. If we look at this country, as I mentioned a minute ago, it's almost like, I heard somebody describe it, and it's sad to hear it this way, but it's actually like a decaying corpse. And that's sad to hear. I mean, that's not my description, but it was described by someone else as a rotting, decaying corpse. And what we don't want to do is be influenced by that as believers, but we want to hold fast. I believe this. In our country, Tim should be in great demand. And yet his demand is in other countries. We're sending him to India, and we're sending him to Africa, which is a blessing. But there should be a hunger. I see these men. I'm following the blog, and I don't know if anybody here has been following the updates on the blog, agapekenya.org. I would encourage you to look at it. When you see these men in Africa who are hearing the teaching that they're receiving in Ephesians, they're like sponges. They're hungry for the Word of God. And it just brought me to tears realizing that these men are just, they can't even express in words what they're receiving. They're so encouraged, their hearts are so strengthened and encouraged by the Word of God. That should be going on in our own country. And unfortunately, the Word of God is not embraced that way. It's embraced here. I'm not saying we're not doing that. But what I'm saying is that as a whole, as a nation, we have seemed to lose our taste for the Word of God. I want to read you a quote from, have you ever heard of William Booth? He's the founder of the Salvation Army. And he made a prediction. He said, it didn't make necessarily a prediction, but he says, here's my concern for the next generation. He said, I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be this: religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, and politics without God, and heaven without hell. That was a prediction that he made over 100 years ago. And here we stand in this country, and does that sound very familiar? It sounds like what this country is trying to embrace. But we as believers, we as Christians are called to hold fast. So I'm thinking of the Hebrews now in chapters where we're at in chapter 3, the Christians that are struggling there. And I think of, you know, they're being tempted again in Hebrews. They're looking at the temple, they still see it, but yet they're being told Jesus is now the high priest, that they're the house of God. I don't know how many of them had heard, but I'm sure they had heard of what happened on the day of Pentecost, where the pillar of fire entered into the individual, indicating that now God's dwelling was among men. But they're struggling because they see this building still there. And we as believers in this country are faced with some challenges, and I believe that we're going to see that grow in the coming ages. And I'm talking about the next 10 years. I'm not making a prediction. This is my opinion. But in our country today, there's many things that are trying to move us off of the Word of God, to cause us to move to a place to make peace with people in this country, to appease people in this country, to be more, what's the favorite word of our society today? Tolerant, right? So I'm just going to address a couple issues here that I see that we're faced with as a church, as a body of Christ, that are attempting to divide the church. One of the main issues is the issue of homosexuality. And in this country, it is a growing issue. This country is being impacted by 2% of the population, but it's an impact that is changing the entire fabric of our culture, is it not? Our whole education system is being changed to accommodate this lifestyle. Our government system is being adjusted to accommodate this lifestyle. And unfortunately, what's happening also, and this is the part that I'm after in us, is that the church is, many of the churches in this country are trying to accommodate the homosexual lifestyle. Now, the Word of God is very clear about homosexuality, that it is a sin, that it does not follow the pattern of God, that God, in Genesis, he establishes firsts. The firsts in Genesis are a pattern that is carried throughout history. And what he did in Genesis was create a man and a woman, complementary human beings. That is his pattern. That is his established pattern. And he has not changed from that. That is what reveals the very nature of God. The fact that God is he's got the both sides in the sense of the male, the strong, the power, the strength, the authority, and yet the gentleness, the delicateness, the beauty, all in one. And he joins the man and the woman together. That's the pattern that he's established. But our society is trying to redefine what God has defined. And Christians are being tempted to acquiesce to this. And in this country, it's a huge pressure. And in many churches, they are giving in. And we're being told that if you don't embrace this lifestyle, then you are a bigot or you're a hater. And Christians are caving into that pressure, right and left. Churches are caving into that pressure. We must hold fast to the Word of God. We must stand upon God's Word. That doesn't mean hating people. It means loving people. But Jesus, when the adulteress was brought to him, did he tell her she wasn't a sinner? No. He said what to her? Go and sin no more. He loved her. He was compassionate. He showed mercy. He basically turned away all her accusers in his wisdom. But he didn't deny the fact that she had sinned. But what he did is he told her, go and sin no more. So as Christians, we are going to be, I believe, more and more, this is going to be one of the things that divides the body of Christ more in our current generation, is who embraces and who doesn't embrace this lifestyle. And we will stand out as one of the few, you know, that does not embrace this lifestyle. Another area that I believe that we're being challenged, and this is more in the educational arena, is science. And the kids that go off to college are being taught this in secular colleges, and to a certain degree, even Christian colleges. And science is becoming the god of our generation. And what science says is the final word for many people. If you're not an evolutionist, you are a small-minded simpleton. And I know myself. I know, you know, in 1 Corinthians it says that, remember your call, brothers. Not many of you were noble. Not many were wise. Well, that describes me. And I know this as a believer. I have done very well in just trusting the Word of God. I've taken him at his word and applied it to my life. In the areas of my life that I do that, I found it to be very beneficial. And there's peace in my life, and there's benefit, and there's fruit in that. And I will not be moved off of the word of God because a scientist tells me I'm wrong. That man was not created, but man evolved. Or, you know, there's a area even where Christians are tempted to acquiesce, and that's like the New Age or the Young Earth, Old Earth argument. And, you know, it's interesting, and I'm not going to get into a bunch of stuff. I'm not qualified to argue that point. But what I am saying is this. If God said he created the earth in 6 days, could he do that? Being God, is he able to? And you know, how could the earth have this appearance of age? Well, how old did Adam look when he was first created? Was he an infant? Was he a single cell? You know, what did Adam look like when he was created? He was a mature man. So is it possible that God created maturity into the earth and the universe? You know, it's interesting. I read a lot of stuff about this, but I'm not, like I said, I'm not qualified to teach it. But I was reading recently, actually back in 2008, you know, these paleontologists, they're digging up these dinosaur bones, and this one lady did something unusual with the bones. She actually subjected it to a solution that decalcified the bone, which means it took away the bone. And what she found was something rather alarming. She found soft tissue. I mean, blood vessels with red blood in them. And this is unheard of. We're talking 65 million years, according to the theory of evolution, that this is back when dinosaurs roamed the earth. How could that survive 65 million years? Now, that was contested. She had published it. It was contested. And there was an argument saying that it was, you know, not blood vessels and it wasn't red corpuscles. It was actually bacteria that had strung together and created an elastic substance. So they repeated their science, their test again, and lo and behold, again, they discovered red corpuscles. Now, there's a gentleman that's actually a professor at CSUN. He wasn't a professor. He was an expert at electron microscopy. And his name was Mark Armitage, I believe. And he was in the science department there, and he, on his own, decided to go to Montana and dig in the dirt, and he found a 40-inch triceratops tusk. And he did the same experiment, and he shows under electron microscope blood vessels with red blood cells in them. So it's this kind of evidence that could potentially shake the world. But it's kind of like this. Have you ever heard the story of the man who thought he was dead? Has anybody heard that story? There's a man who thought he was dead. And he went about his day telling his wife he was dead. And she would argue with him, and his children would discuss with him, and they would read books about the fact of what dead people do and dead people don't do. And the guy just was convinced he was dead. And so they finally get frustrated enough to take him to the doctor. And they sit him down, and the doctor sits him down. And he goes through all these medical journals, and he proves to him, dead people don't bleed. And so finally the guy's like, oh, okay, dead people don't bleed. So the doctor quickly takes a pin and pokes him. And all of a sudden he starts bleeding. He goes, oh my gosh, dead people do bleed. The point is that we can be given evidence, and if it's contrary to what we want to believe, we're not going to see it for what it is. And so what I'm saying is that I'm a simple person. I'm going to believe the Word of God. I'm going to stand on the Word of God. If he says that this earth is young, I'm going to believe him. If the world says that it's billions of years old and calls me a fool, so be it. It's already proven itself to be reliable. And its impact on my life has been healthy and positive all these years. So I'm almost at the end of my time. What I'm saying today is that as the pressures of our society push us to move off of the Word of God, I'm saying hold fast. Let's hold fast, because I believe the pressure is going to increase. And it's not just, it's the idea of embracing all religions. Anybody seen the coexist license? You know, and it's usually on a Prius for some reason. But we're being told to try to accommodate everybody. And the problem with that is that we have this plumb line. And when things are askew from the plumb line, we have to be bold enough to say, it doesn't line up. I'm not going to accept it because it doesn't line up. And I find my encouragement in that, because I know that God has proven himself to be true and faithful in my life. And so I want to hold fast to what he has revealed to us. I want to end with a scripture in Hebrews chapter 3. And it's verse 12 of chapter 3 to verse 15. It says, and this is my encouragement to us: take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So let's do that. Let's hold fast our confidence. Let's stand upon God's word. Let's encourage one another. And let's continue to trust in him. And I believe that what God continues to do through many different ways is prove himself to be true, to be reliable. And whether science gets on board, I don't have much hope for that to happen. But I'm trusting that God will sustain his church, encourage us to hold fast and to endure to the end. Amen. So thank you.